All right, nice to see everybody here. Appreciate your coming. Our pastor is in Sierra Leone, and I guess they're 5 or 6 hours ahead of us. Five. They're ahead. So they're in their afternoon or evening, I guess, time. And he will be intensely involved in a seminar this week with pastors from that area. I think this is the third or fourth trip that he's made there. And they will be doing this seminar minimally 8 hours a day, and it's grueling. So I know he would appreciate your prayers. We're also grateful to see Tim here today. And the last I saw him, he was talking out of one side of his mouth because he had this stroke that hurt his left side. And now I could see him almost using all of his lips to talk. And when I touched his left hand, he felt it. So is that an answer to prayer? Huh? Yes. Amen. Yay. Thank you, Lord. Great to have you back, Tim. We missed you. All right, we're in number 4 in a 10-part series on prayer, which I have the privilege of talking to you about while Clay is in Sierra Leone. Let's remember him and this session together, and you can express your felt needs to the Lord as we pray. Let's pray. Our Father, it is so good, so edifying to fellowship with you. Thank you for loving us just like we are. Thank you for expressing it so magnificently in your eternal Son, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Meet every need of every age level, every maturation level. Challenge us in Christ. Confront us by your Spirit where confrontation is needed. Suit a blessing to each heart, I pray, this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. It is interesting historically to observe personalities, particularly in my case, I'm very interested in history of the church. I did a PhD program at the University of Colorado, and I was able to have the church history as the umbrella field over 4 other fields. Imagine that. In a school that rivals Berkeley to see who could be the most liberal. And the man who was in charge of my church history area was a born again evangelical Presbyterian man. Loved the Lord. Absolutely amazing. In observing personalities like Martin Luther, who was overwhelmed by his personal sinfulness, and it manifests itself in his maturation and also in his theology. Where conversely, a much younger man, John Calvin, was overwhelmed by the sovereignty of God, and it manifests itself in his writing. And he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Faith when he was 26 years old. Imagine somebody 26 years old that could write a theology that dominated Reformed theology ever since. Went through 5 editions before he died. Now, if you take that to its logical end, the Calvinistic position, you become fatalistic in your understanding of our relationship to God. If you take Luther's position to its logical end, you're always feeling guilty. Both positions lead to the wrong drop-off point, the end product. So a prayer life will manifest this, you see. So a believer in his prayer life is to take seriously 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. And this is for function, not for eternal security, not for our destiny, but for our functionality as a believer. You can't function if you're out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And prayer, then, often has to involve confession for the maximal result to be what God desires it to be. Well, in this session, you have a handout. Does everybody have a handout, first of all? I think we passed them out. Thank you, Lindsay, for doing that. We're dealing again with this original wireless connection, and we're looking at various aspects of prayer in the New Testament. We're going to examine 5 key statements of Christ to his disciples regarding prayer. So he has a lot to say about prayer, as does every other writer of Scripture. It's just almost an innate practice, because God has sent his Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Father, Father. We look to God like a father figure, and I hope you've been blessed to have a father figure that doesn't distort that impression. So anyhow, this hour, we're going to look at 5 key statements of Christ regarding prayer. And the first one is in John 14:13. Will you turn in your Bibles there, please? I love this passage. I'm going to start. Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to go away. Look what he says in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't get anxious about this. I'm going away. And here's why you don't need to be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That is, the same faith that you exercise in God, exercise that faith in me. And he goes on to say, where I go, you know, verse 4, the way you know, and up pops his hand of Thomas and says, well, we do not know where you are going. What Jesus failed to communicate? And how can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. I'm glad he asked that question. He has this marvelous statement. You have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Now Philip pops up his hand, and he says, show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us. Oh, I'm glad he said that. Jesus said, have I been with you, plural, not addressing Philip, the whole bunch, and yet you have not known me? Now he addresses Philip. Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and the words that I speak to you, I do not speak by my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. In other words, my works prove my statement. Most assuredly, I say to you, He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever you ask in my name, that I will do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. So, this statement, as you see in your notes, is a key purpose in prayer, so that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Now, I don't... Let me... What's the next slide? Nope. I have a sentence here that is pertinent. Is this verse telling us our real need, or a real need of every believer? In other words, to glorify God in Christ, the Messiah, is a real need of every believer. And one of the ways that that becomes real to us, or pertinent to us, is that we ask in His name. So, essentially, theologically, by application, the passage is a magnification of God via the Messiah, Christ, in whose name we pray. So that, to diagram it, would be something like this. Here, excuse me, here is a believer, and here is God, and the believer makes his requests known unto God in prayer. Okay? And he does that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we're going to see, that's where the authority is, in his name. Salvation in his name. Our access to God the Father is in his name. And his name, as we'll see shortly, manifests who he is. He is properly named. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the Son, the unique Son, the monogenes Son, the only one of his kind Son of God. So we express ourselves by prayer, and that is asking. Always, real prayer has some pointed request involved in it. And this communication is such that God's going to come back with us either with an answer or in some way divine viewpoint of prayer. Okay? So prayer shows off the glory of God in the Son. Now, what is the glory of God? The glory of God is his essential essence, who he is, what his name manifests in all of its essence, all that God is as a person. So we normally would go over then the theological understanding of who God is, and I don't know if I have time, so I'm not going to do that this hour. Maybe we'll do that somewhere down the way. I have my own little diagram and might be helpful to you, I don't know. So anyhow, what Jesus is saying is pertinent here, in that God is magnified in the person of his Son. Now, I find this terribly interesting. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to show you the end result of this. An interesting highlight or sidelight of 1 Corinthians. Turn this off. There is an order in the resurrection, and our attention is called to that resurrection in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam all die, verse 22, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For each one in his own order. So now he goes through a little bit of the order. Christ the first fruit. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, he abolishes it. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So if God put all things under the feet of Messiah, Operation Footstool, his enemies will become his footstool. You know you're not in the kingdom till his enemies are the stool of his feet. You know you're not in the kingdom till the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. You're not there. And don't let President Obama make you think differently, or anybody else for that regard. So he, God, put all things under Messiah's feet, but you don't see that yet. It's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. Now watch. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, purpose, that God may be all in all, or everything in everybody. That's the end of the road that we're on. Now watch a similar statement about Messiah in Colossians 11. And I'm trying to illustrate that God made this order that he might be glorified in the Son. Grasp that now and you'll be set for eternity. Okay? We're looking at Colossians. What did I say? Chapter?
3:11.
Pardon?
3:11.
Yeah, 3:11. Thank you. 3:11. Oh, I got it. I have to start reading in verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Actually, this is a may plus the aorist. No, plus the present. We had that in the last construction. It forbids an act in process. So you could translate, stop lying to one another. The Colossians were guilty of lying to one another. Now, of course, that never happens in a local modern church now. People wouldn't lie to one another. We wouldn't lie. No. Stop lying to another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, that's what the old guy would do. You put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That's Christ. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, that is, there is no ethnic distinction, there is no barbarian, Scythian, there is no educational, sociological issue, there is no slave nor free, no economic distinction. But look what it says. But Christ is all and in all, or Christ is everything in everybody. So there you have the magnification of Christ. The First Corinthians passage has a very similar expression where Christ turns it over to the glory of the Father, who is everything in everybody. So one of the key purposes in prayer is that the Father may be glorified in the Son, and this is definitely a real need of every believer. Okay? Secondly, prayer is to be addressed to God the Father. Only born again believers can pray this way. Nowhere in the New Testament are we told to pray to Jesus nor to the Holy Spirit. So let's look first at Matthew 6, verse 8 and 9. Matthew 6. This is a passage we're going to have a whole session on, or at least we're going to focus on it. I don't know if it'll take the whole session. This is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. While I'm doing it, let me point something out, okay? Verse 5 says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their rewards. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to, see, it's private. Pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees you will reward you openly. And when you pray," listen to this, "when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." We're going to have to deal with that down the line. Why ask if he already knows? Answer simple. Because he said to. That's why. It's good enough. His omniscience is not to be a stymie in our prayer. "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father which art in heaven," and so on. Now, he just got through saying, don't pray in vain repetitions. And guess what believers do with this verse? I don't know if you've been in churches where everybody prays the Lord's Prayer at a certain signal from the guy who's up front. And they do it again and again and again and again. And the passage context says, don't do that. I studied mechanical engineering at Carnegie Tech in Pittsburgh. It's now Carnegie Mellon. Mellon, I don't know, 30 years ago, gave $20 million and they changed the name of the college. It was a very good school. And why did I bring that up? I'm from that part of the country. Okay. And so when I went to Bob Jones, I transferred all my credits, everything I had. I had 82 hours of Bible and theology from a seminary that I didn't want to graduate from. Transferred all that, transferred all this Spanish and whatever. And so in chapel at Bob Jones, now there are 5,000 students when I went. And they got you all arranged by order. You're located. So you got to find this seat because that's where you're going to sit. So I go to slide in my first day, and there's a guy next to me. And I said, "Hi, my name's Merriman, Ron." And the guy looks at me and says, "My name's Merriman too. I'm John." I said, "You're kidding. Where are you from?" He says, "Wilkinsburg." I said, "Wilkinsburg? That's where I went to church as a kid." So here's John sitting next to me, and he's a freshman, and I go in with all these credits. I had enough to graduate, but they made me a junior. So they do this Lord's Prayer. Then they repeat the Apostle Creed every day. And guess what yours truly did? I wouldn't do it. Now, John, no relation, or this person on this side, could have turned me in, and you know what would have happened, don't you? Gone. Sandra and I went to, in London, we went to Eventide at Westminster Abbey. We went to St. Paul's. We went to St. Paul's Cathedral in the morning. Now, St. Paul's Cathedral was designed more from a Protestant point of view, not an Episcopal or not a Catholic. So it had no stained glass windows or anything. It's more... But Westminster Abbey is a beautiful structure. And I watched Queen Elizabeth get married. I know this is ancient history to all of you, but they set Prince Monaco and Grace, Princess Grace, remember her? Nobody remembers. In these magnificent red velvet chairs up past the nave. Now, these medieval churches are built so there's a main aisle down, and then there's a cross aisle, and right there is an altar in front of that. And then behind that, see, where these exquisite seats. And it's where the usher sat Sandra and I for, not Vespers, but Eventide. It's 1 hour service. And what's the first thing they do? They pray the Lord's, and they have little kneeling things. And you kneel down to pray this. And then they too repeated the Apostles' Creed. So there was a man in front of me that appeared to, that he was understood all the movements and when to do this and that. So I asked him after, I said, now when they people repeat the Apostles' Creed. By the way, it's very orthodox. I said, do you think they believe that? And he looked at me and he said, I wish they did, but I'm afraid they don't even know what they're saying. Used to be down the old Forbes Field in Pittsburgh, I think that's where it was, there was a water fountain. And it had these animals, bronze statues. And the water would come out of their mouth and go into the water fountain. But they never tasted and felt the significance of the water. Well, I chased the rabbit there for 10 minutes. Jesus did not tell them to keep praying this prayer over again. It's sort of a model. And the real Lord's Prayer, the one he prayed, is in John 17, which, again, we'll probably have to look at that in this series. So he says, don't be like these, but when you do pray, address your prayers to God the Father. Galatians 4:6, which I've already quoted, but perhaps you might want to look at it, speaks of this spirit into our hearts that causes us to make these utterances. I'm going to read verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, that is, the word is chrono, the chronological sequence had come. I mean, the historical moment was right. Oh, and is that jam full of meaning? The Roman Empire had the Pax Romana for 200 years, peace. They built the roads that the apostles would use to evangelize the whole Roman enclave. They had the liberty to do it. Oh, it's just a loaded statement. When that happened, God sent forth his son, interestingly, born of a woman. That word is really came into existence out of a woman, but born under the law. Two distinctions. He was really born of God. It was the Holy Spirit who saw to it that the woman was impregnated. There was no sexual intercourse, but he was born under the law, which distinguished his deity and his humanity. Purpose: to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, there's our word again, crying out, Abba, Father, or Father, Father. Transliteration of Greek word, which was a transliteration of a Hebrew word. So everywhere in the New Testament, we are encouraged to pray to the Father. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, please, and verse 4. 14, excuse me. 3:14. Therefore I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory, verse 13. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named. And that rest of that passage we read this morning. So again, Paul is giving us an example of what it is to pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and address our prayers to the Father. Nowhere in the New Testament are we told to pray to Jesus or the Holy Spirit. Now, do professing Christians and some obviously born-again believers pray to Jesus? Yes, they do. But does God hear their prayers? I'm sure he does. He even heard the prayers of Cornelius, and Cornelius wasn't a believer. But if we follow knowledgeably about what we're to pray, we don't do that. We pray to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now our next point sort of adumbrates or works on that concept. Prayer is to be in the name of Jesus. On the night before his crucifixion, Christ emphasized this. So we're going to look at John, these various passages, and sort of walk through them. Okay? John 14, verse 13 and 14. Again, I'm reading from a New King James. John 14. And whatsoever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Chapter 15, verse 16. Chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Okay? Again, repetition. Ask the Father in my name. Chapter 16, verse 23. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Okay? Verse 26. In that day, that is, when the Holy Spirit has come and invades their lives, so they're not going to be the same again, just like he did yours when you trusted Christ as your Savior. In that day, you will ask, this is our verb, iteo, that we saw session one, in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself. By the way, there are two different verbs there. I shall pray the Father for you. He uses a verb of equal to equal. Erotao. It's a different verb than all the other verbs for prayer. It's never used of a believer praying to the Father. It's always aiteo. But when Jesus addresses the Father, he uses a verb that's reserved for equals to equals. I find that terribly interesting. In that day you will ask, aiteo, in my name, and I will do the same. I will not say to you that I shall pray, erotao, the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from the Father. So here we have a emphasis on the repeated use of the name of Jesus Christ with the Father. Now, 31 times in the book of Acts, you have the name of Jesus Christ, that exact statement. They believed in his, Peter said, or Paul said to the Philippians, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Peter says, there is in no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter said, repent and be baptized, resting upon the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. The name of Jesus signifies the essence of who and what he is. So that name, I might have done this with you before, forgive me if I did, but the symbol for that was always this. And what is this? A fish. Way to go, Sam. Yes, a fish. And the way you spelled fish in Greek was ichthus. So if you were to translate this in Greek, you have the name of a fish. And that's how this started. Because this I stands for Iesus. And this key stands for Christos. And this stands for Theos. And this stands for Weos. And this stands for Soteria. So, I got myself in a jam. Now I got to spell them in English. Jesus, Christos, Theos, Weos. This is rough or smooth breathing, so you have to put away. I'm sorry, I screwed that up. Boys and girls, this is the old way of doing things, so it's not. I don't have this on PowerPoint, so. Now, the important thing is, what do these mean? Okay. What does Jesus mean? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will do what? The angel said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save? What? What's he going to save? His people from their sins. So this is the idea of Savior. See, it calls ascension to the essential essence of who Jesus Christ is. What does Christos mean? Comes from the verb creo. Everybody studied what creo means, haven't you? No. What does Christos mean? Anybody? Pardon? It's the equivalent of Mashiach, the anointed one. He is the Messiah. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, anointed one. That is the one chosen by God. He is Theos, which is simply God. He is Weos, the only eternal. That's very important that you recognize this, that he is the Monogenes, the only begotten Son, and he's the eternal Son. He existed in the Old Testament as the eternal Son. All things were created by him and for him. And soteria means Savior. Okay? Okay. So, the fish then, the anagram for fish, became the symbol of who Jesus Christ was. And you find it, you won't find buildings. If you go to the Christianized areas of Europe that were Christianized in the first century, you won't find any church buildings. But you'll find lots of symbols, including symbols in the catacombs of Rome. And I suggest if you go to Rome, be sure to go to the Christian catacombs. Unfortunately, they're run by the Catholic Church, and you have to pay to get in, but it's worth your time to see those. And you'll see all these symbols here and there. Okay? Now, suppose I were in London and I decide I'm going to see Queen Elizabeth. So I present myself at the door at Buckingham Palace and I say to them, I'm here to have an audience with the Queen. And the person would say, who are you? They might use a few invectives along the way. Like, who the heck do you think you are? And I say, I'm Ron Merriman. Well, Ron Merriman, we'll see you. And they would give me the boot, and out the door I would go. I have no credibility. I have no repute in the world of power and politics, or anywhere else for that matter. I have no accents. But Jesus Christ has all the power, all the accents, all the personal integrity, and everything that's necessary to have an audience with God the Father. And so he tells us, when you pray, pray in my name. That gives you entry into the very presence, the throne room of God, to the Almighty God of this world. Okay? The fourth statement, and one that's critical, is abiding in Christ and his word is a condition to answered prayer. We're going to have to do a session on why our prayers aren't answered. There are some scriptural reasons, and we'll look at those. Okay. John 15. This, by the way, a lot of this comes right out of that upper room discourse you've noticed. John 14, 15, and 16, where he celebrated the Passover. And then he gave all the nuggets of New Testament truth that would follow. That is, I'm going away, and I'm coming back for you, that where I am, you may be also. I'm coming back to get you. I'm not going to leave you here. In the meantime, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, who is going to be in you. I will be in you, the Father will be in you, and the Holy Spirit will be in you. He's giving all the nuggets of what's going to happen in the future after he leaves. So a lot of this information, as we have seen, is in the Upper Room Discourse. And here is an if clause. This is a third-class conditioned sentence, one of the five ways of saying conditional sentences in Greek, if. And it is assumed true that you will abide in me. Okay? Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you do. And now, abiding in Christ is like staying in fellowship with him. Okay? You haven't walked outside the influence of Christ. You've made your home with him. If you abide in me, and I assume it's true, third class condition, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Okay? So this at-homeness, this fellowship, this relationship, this submission to the lordship of Christ, this interaction with Christ is a presupposition for him answering our felt need, our desire, or the real need, or both. Okay? Okay. We should never cut across the grain of God's word relative to answered prayer. I know of many cases of young people where a girl desirous of marriage, which is a good thing, becomes involved with an unbeliever or even a believer who's out of fellowship. And they would ask for prayer that this person would be saved. Now, one of the special things that I did as a pastor, I learned first of all that I learned the hard way that people who do not come to church or aren't involved with you will make you marrying Sam if they can. Phone rings, hello, yes, I'm so-and-so. I don't come to your church, but I'm getting married. Can we use the church? Or would you marry us? Would you be over our wedding? And under that duress of getting married, they'll confess anything. So I learned I'm only going to marry people that I know that are involved with me in this church. That's my responsibility to them. So occasionally, and so I created a premarital 5-hour counseling, my own. And it would last a period of 2 months. And in the meantime, I'd have them do readings. There was some very good literature came out in the 70s. By the way, I now start one tomorrow night by way of, Skype. Tomorrow night I Skype with a couple 500 miles away because they asked me to come and do their wedding, the girl did. Rarely did I have a case where they weren't both believers. But I had one. And on the deathbed of this girl's mother, she asked me, "Would you do my daughter's wedding when she gets married?" And I said, "Yeah, I will." So she's dead and gone, and now comes the girl. Just graduated from high school. And the guy comes in, and he's like, so I do my little introduction in my office, and I look at him, and I say, "I get the idea you're not interested in this." He says, "No, I'm not." I said, "This ends the premarital counseling right here. I'm done." I said to her, "If you want to come talk to me, I'll talk to you. I'm going to do your wedding because I promised your mother I would do it on a deathbed." That was the only case that was of that nature. Come to find out, she was 3 months pregnant. They didn't tell me. I could have helped them tremendously. Didn't happen. They got married. She had the baby. They divorced the first year. You get cases where people ask you to do things that's contrary to the Word of God. You can't do it. So, I'm glad for this conditional sentence relative to human desire, because it gives some parameters on it. Is it compatible with what we know in God's revelation? Okay? It's not just what you desire, but is your desire in accord with the Word of God? But it is a promise that the believer's will match Christ's will, and the answer will come. The fifth thing, and the last that I want to point out, genuine prayer is an expression of confidence in God, in His essence, in His capabilities. Therefore, prayer involves faith, or personal faith. That is, an overriding principle is God's will, and our faith rest principle in prayer, not a cop-out. We're not copping out by trusting Him. We're doing what He asked us to do. How do we make the distinction between faith and presumption? That is, presuming on His will. Only one objective way. Claim a promise in Scripture. There we can claim His will. In any other case, we must trust the answer to His goodness, His wisdom, and His mercy, and His personal direction in our lives. Whatever we do, do not neglect prayer. And Wednesday night, we're going to have one of the most important sessions in the whole series. We're going to deal with the intercessory passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27 of the Holy Spirit when it comes to this subject of prayer. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for this opportunity to be with you these 2 hours. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Help us, Father, that this would not be just an academic exercise in looking at certain things in your word, but something that's personal and we can take to heart and then practice, make it practice in our everyday life. I pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.